Help us to be like Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, this morning as we continue through God's Word. And as we begin this chapter, it becomes very clear immediately that this chapter is connected to the prior one. Just take a look at chapter 7 and verse 1, where Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and he said, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So beginning this chapter with a call for cleansing. And a cleansing of ourselves, both our flesh, and that would refer to your outward deeds, the things that you could do, and a cleansing also from in the spirit, which would be speaking of our inward attitudes, our inner thought life, our imaginations. So therefore, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, externals, and all filthiness of the spirit, internals, perfecting holiness, in other words, working towards being set apart unto God, consecrated unto the Lord. And this call that he gives us at the beginning is based on some promises, having these promises. So you have to back up and take a look at the promises he's referring to. So there in chapter 6, as he concluded the chapter, middle of verse 16, Paul pointed back to an Old Testament truth that's stated in several Old Testament passages, as he wrote there, "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So based on those promises, let's cleanse ourselves externally, internally, and let's move on to a fully dedicated, consecrated life under the Lord. Now remember, as we look at this, this was written to believers. This was written to the church at Corinth. So it was written to those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was written to those who had repented of their sins and accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. People that were already children of God, who had been born again into the family of God. And he wrote to them, pointing them to these promises that God was indeed with them, that God was among them, and that God promised to receive them if they separated from the world and uncleanness, and that God promised to be a father to them. And remember, there's a difference between being a father of someone and being a father to someone. I think I mentioned that last week, that, you know, I have five children and I'm a father to them. Two of them are not living here. One has started his own life, the other one's away at college. And although I'm always a father of them, I can't be a father to them because they're separate from distance right now. And here the Lord is saying, I will be a father to them. It's him protecting and providing and caring and being there. So this is the promise to them. If they'll walk away from uncleanness, he says, I will be a father to you. It's like the prodigal. Remember, Dad, I want my inheritance now. And the father, I'm sure brokenhearted, gave his son the inheritance. Didn't know what he was going to do with it. Just did what was necessary to give it to him. At great cost. And then the son took away that inheritance and took it and went as far away as he could. Put distance between himself and home. And took, you know, the father's goodness, the father's inheritance, and wasted it. And allowed himself to be yoked up, to be controlled with the same thing that the world's controlled with. And as he went that path, as he went on that journey the Father's grace, his gifts, seemed to come to nothing. It seemed as though it was all in vain. And then the Son came to himself. And he realized it was better in his Father's house as a hired servant than it was where he was feeding pigs. And he decided to come home seeking a job. In other words, he went home looking at his father as a boss. Maybe he'll hire me. Didn't expect his father to be a father to him because he had wronged him so much. But as he arose and went home, deciding to leave the filth, the father saw him at a distance and came to him, running to him, embraced him, and said, "Clean him up. Let's put the best robe on him. Put sandals on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. My son who was lost has been found. He was dead. Now he's alive." And that father began again to be a father to him. And that's the idea here. That, you know, the church in Corinth, you know, they had messed up. They had gone the wrong way. And Paul wrote to them in the first letter calling them to come back, calling them to be separate, calling them to change. And here he's pointing to the promises that, hey, when you do that, he'll be a father to you. And you know, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you've trusted him as Savior and Lord, if you've surrendered your life to him, you're a son, you're a daughter. The relationship is there. He's been gracious to you. He gave you everything. He's forgiven you. He's given you heaven. He's saved you by his grace. He's given you his spirit. He's come to live in you. And so now, although you're a common vessel, you possess an uncommon treasure. You have the Lord Jesus in your life. And that makes you different. That makes you different than the world. And so you have that relationship. He's your father, but he's also a father to you. But you know, we can all be like that prodigal son where, you know, you're not willing to be directed by him. And instead you kind of say, "I want to do things my way. I want to go my own way." And when you do, the father is there waiting for you to decide that, hey, that doesn't work. And he's calling and he's inviting you to come back because he wants to be a father to you. He wants to protect you and care for you and tend you. So here, Paul was exhorting the church to cooperate with God's purpose, to experience the promises, to do what's necessary to experience the blessing of being in the house of God, of being a son or daughter of God. Because there were some in the church who were being controlled by their fleshly desires. There were some who were being governed by the things that they wanted. And because of that, they were missing out on the blessing of being home, on the blessing of having God being a father to them day by day. And so Paul was writing saying, you know what? We need to cleanse ourselves. We need to cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's agree with what God is doing in our lives. Now look, when you feel distant from God, it's not because of space. Right? Where is God? He's everywhere. David said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Wherever you go, I'm there." He's omnipresent. That's one of the attributes of God. So you can't run. So how do you put distance between you and God? Well, the distance comes through difference. Or simply said, when we allow sin and uncleanness and things that aren't pleasing to the Lord in our lives, that actually puts a distance between us and God. Attitudes, actions. And so you can be a son, you can be a daughter, but you can have distanced yourself from God because of the things that you've entertained, the things that you allow to continue in your life. When you start to look at your life and you judge it by society standards instead of what God says. When you begin to look at your life and measure your life by people instead of the Word, instead of the Lord. You look, our home is heaven. Okay? You're being fit for heaven. You're being prepared to be in the presence of your Father forever and ever. And you know, one day he's going to make you just like Jesus. But right now you're in process. And all the things that are in our lives that are unlike Christ are what keep us distant and from experiencing what the Lord really wants us to experience. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says it this way. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. It says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But behold, your sins have separated you from your God so that he will not hear. And so here Paul says, beloved, I love you guys. You know, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves. Let's deal with it. Let's wash away that stuff on the outside. Let's wash away that stuff on the inside. Let's cleanse ourselves. Well, how do you do that? Just practically, how do you do that? How do you get the dirt out of your life? Well, Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:3, he said, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And so it's the word, it's the word, it's the word. As we take the word in daily, as we meditate on the word, as we take the word into our lives, the Holy Spirit takes the word and does this washing, cleansing work in our lives. And this is what happens. When we get into the word, we discover who God is. We see him. We discover what he says. And then we it's like looking in a mirror. And you start to see your life in the sight of the word. And you realize, you know what, some things aren't right. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. And when you see those things and you say, God, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm not where I should be, God, forgive me, cleanse me. In that moment, he just washes you, cleanses you. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he washes us. We need to be people who are in the word. Ephesians 5 says that the Lord is washing his bride with the word. He might sanctify and cleanse her, his bride, the church, with the washing of water by the word. So the word gives us that opportunity. And as we agree with him, as we stay in the word, we're cleansed. Now, notice here, the exhortation isn't just get rid of the filth, but it's to perfect holiness in the fear of God. So it's not about just quitting the things that are bad, but rather it's living a life that's increasingly being set apart unto God. That's what holiness means. It means being set apart or consecrated or dedicated unto him. So it's learning to live this life that's more and more dedicated to him. It's more and more for the Lord. It's more and more in his yoke, allowing him to guide us. And please note, as I say these things to you, I'm not there. I haven't arrived. Right? We're all a work in progress. Until we see Jesus, when we see him, we'll be like him. So in the meantime, as we get nearer to Jesus, we kind of get to see how much work still needs to be done. As we get nearer to what we should be, we become more conscious of the things that shouldn't be in our lives. Haven't you found that to be true? The closer you get to Jesus, the more you realize, hey, that's got to go. That's got to go. That's got to go. And that's the way it is. And so it's not just a casual familiarity. It's not, you know, we're drawing near to the Lord and, you know, having a casual relationship with him. No, there's a holy sense of reverence and awe in his presence. Because we realize he's holy. We're not. Look at the places in Scripture where people had a face-to-face with God, where people had an experience with God. It wasn't casual. Right? There's a holy sense of awe. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, what did he say? woe is me. When John saw the resurrected, glorified Lord, the book of Revelation, he fell as a dead man. And the more we understand who he is, the more reverence and awe should be in our lives as we see him. Now, it is entirely possible for you or for me to go through a season where we harden ourselves, where the Lord's convicting and we're saying, no, I kind of like that in my life. And we can harden ourselves to the Lord. I mean, that's what the prodigal did to his father. He kind of hardened himself and he went after the flesh for a while. And apparently in Corinth, you know, there were those that were just closed off to the work that the Lord was seeking to do. I mean, there were reports of people slandering Paul and coming against Paul and just resisting the work that the Holy Spirit was seeking to do. And so Paul wrote to them in verse 2, and he said, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one." So he was seeking a better relationship with them, and he was saying, look, you don't have to shut me out. You can be open with me. Because there's no evidence that he wasn't trustworthy. There was no evidence that, you know, he was beating people up. He didn't wrong, corrupt, or cheat people. So there's no reason to, like, build walls of protection or suspicion or push him away. And so he continued in verse 3, he said, "I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." So he wasn't saying this, he wasn't saying, open your hearts to make them feel bad or condemned. But he was saying it to them because he wanted that relationship. His heart was for them. He's like, guys, I would die for you. And I'm living with you. I'm not running away from this. I'm going to be faithful to you. So his heart was for them. Verse 4, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." He wanted them to know that as he wrote to them, he wasn't holding anything back. Because he loved them, he wanted them to be aware of the problems in the church. He wanted to speak boldly to them so that they could correct, so that they could be cleansed. So he spoke boldly towards them. When he became aware of the stuff that was going on, he didn't hold back. He just spoke to the issues because he cared about them. So he spoke with boldness towards them, warning them, instructing them, exhorting them. That was 1 Corinthians. That was the book. Now, at the same time, he wanted them to know that he was actually boasting about the good things the Lord was doing in Corinth. So he was telling others, wow, the Holy Spirit is doing a great work in Corinth. Because he was. It's awesome that Paul did that. It's the opposite of what many people do in the world, where they'll flatter you to their face, and then behind their back, they'll slander you. That's the way the world does things. Paul did the opposite. He spoke truth and love to them directly in boldness. And then when he wasn't with them, he spoke of the great things that the Lord was doing in the church. So that was amazing. And you know, the other thing is that Paul, you know, didn't just see the things that were wrong and get hung up on all the wrong. He acknowledged the good. And again, that's otherworldly. That's not human, right? Because we tend to find one thing wrong and fixate on it. And instead, Paul was willing to say, hey, there's good things happening in Corinth. Remember the book began, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you guys come short and no gift. And that was good. Good stuff happening there. So he spoke correctively to them, but at the same time he boasted about them to others because there was a great work of the Spirit going on. And at this point, in writing the second letter, he found out that they were responding, and he was rejoicing in their response. They had become a source of joy for him in the midst of a difficult time. But that wasn't always the case, and he kind of gives us the story of what had developed. Look at verse 5. He says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." Now, a little background. When Paul wrote his first letter to the church of Corinth, he was in Ephesus. And it seems like he sent that letter with Titus. And remember, that letter was a heavy-duty letter. I mean, it's chapter after chapter of correction, for the most part, dealing with division in the church, dealing with improper use of spiritual gifts, you know, dealing with some immorality that the church had allowed to exist there, and just correcting one chapter after the other. And then, you know, it was necessary rebuke, it was necessary correction, and he sent it out. It was something that would be good for the church. And then after Paul sent that, he traveled to Troas, and in Troas, he was hoping that Titus would come and tell him how it went when he went to Corinth. But in Troas, although a great and effective open door opened for him, Titus didn't show up. And he was so wrecked about it. Like, I wonder what's happening in Corinth, that he departed from Troas and went to Macedonia, getting closer to Corinth, moving in the direction of Corinth. And when he arrived to Macedonia, which includes Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, that area, here he tells us that when he showed up there, he was dealing with conflicts and he was dealing with internal fear. He came, he was upset, he was troubled, he wasn't sleeping. Our bodies had no rest, he said. Have you had that kind of situation where you can't sleep at night? He was so troubled, he couldn't sleep at night. It seemed like he was harassed at every turn. He was dealing with just tremendous pressure in his life. And here he was telling the church, that's where I was, that's what I was going through. And I love that openness. Here's the Apostle Paul saying to the church, you know what, I was wrecked. I couldn't sleep. I had fights going on out here. I had fear going on in here. I was a wreck. This is the Apostle Paul. And this is the same guy that later would write in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And yet here he shows us, you know, I'm just a common vessel. I have fears like you guys do. I have struggles like you guys do. I have pressure like you're going through. Remember David, the giant killer? When everybody was afraid of Goliath, David is just a young guy. Was willing to stand up bravely. Led the armies of Saul, led the armies of Israel, became the king with all the great military victories. That David wrote Psalm 34:4, which says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears. Just a common vessel, but he had an uncommon treasure. He had a relationship with the Lord. And that's what Paul wanted the church to know, that, you know what, my weakness, hey, I'm just like you. I deal with things like you do. I have the same resources as you do too. So his weakness was not only an opportunity for him to experience grace, but he was able to communicate to them, look, I'm just a guy, and I have a relationship with the Lord. So he led by example, and he said, look, here's who I am. Here's what I'm dealing with. Now I want you to open your heart to me. As he shared with them what the Lord was doing in his life. He was struggling, he was in a tough spot, and he continued in verse 6, and he said, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast, and if you wanted to bring that up to date, we would say who comforts the depressed, that's what we call it today, downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So, back in chapter 1, he laid out the principle. He said, God is the God of all comfort who comforts us in our tribulation that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. And here we see practically how it worked in his life. He said, I was sleepless, I was dealing with fears, I was dealing with conflict, I was troubled, I was depressed, I was down. But this is the way God comforted me. He sent Titus. And it wasn't just a familiar face. And I'm sure that was comforting. It's comforting when you see a brother in the Lord that has been with you through a lot. But it was also the news that he got from Titus, the message that Titus bore, that he had discovered, and he was reporting to Paul, that the people in Corinth, they actually wanted to see Paul, and they longed to see Paul, and they were mourning because of what Paul communicated previously, and they were for him, not opposed to him. That's what he was afraid of, is that they'd be opposed to him and opposed to the word. And when he heard that they weren't, that they were receptive, man, that brought comfort and joy into his heart. So he was comforted, and he continued to explain in verse 8, he said, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while." So the first letter, tough, corrective, very firm. And after he sent it out in his humanity, you know, he sent it out by the Spirit, but in his humanity, after he sent it, he had some second thoughts about it. You've done that. It's so easy to do today, right? You type out the quick email. Send. Maybe I shouldn't have done that, right? The quick text, send. Oh, can I get that back? Can I pull it back some way? And that's the way Paul was feeling. So he felt bad because he knew it would make them sorry, but then as he looked back on it, he said, well, you know, now I don't feel bad at all because I know what's happening. So here again, his humanity, he knew they needed to be corrected. The Spirit of God led him to write the letter of correction. He obeyed the Spirit of God, sent the letter, and then afterwards, in his humanity, began to have second thoughts and say, well, should I have done that? I don't know if I should have done that or not. And he began to regret it. But then afterwards, he looked back and he said, no, that was the right thing, because he saw how the Lord worked through it. Tough message to deliver. You know, it's tough to share the truth. It's really tough. And sometimes as you speak the truth, as you're led by the Holy Spirit, afterwards you start to second guess yourself. That's what Paul was saying, is that, man, I thought for a while, maybe I shouldn't have done that. But when Titus came, it was like, well, yeah, that was the right thing to do. He continued to explain in verse 9. He said, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So this letter, tough, right? Corrective, firm, the first letter. And as it went out and they responded, at this point he was rejoicing. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. The sorrow of the world produces death. There are many people in our world about their failures, who are sorry about their sin even. And some regret their mistakes. They feel bad about the pain, the hurt, the suffering maybe that they brought upon others, the things that have happened because of their sin. And worldly sorrow, or the sorrow of the world, really comes as a response to being exposed or caught or corrected, or when a person just begins to feel the consequences of bad decisions. And it can be marked with remorse, regret, tears, great disappointment, even depression. It's an emotional response to the realization of one's failures, or an emotional response in response to the conditions that have resulted due to decisions that a person has made or deeds they've committed. And that kind of sorrow, worldly sorrow, can occur without one thought toward God. And that kind of sorrow is a dead-end street. It goes nowhere. It leads to death, Paul said. The death of joy, the death of peace, the death of relationships, the death, a real deadness in the spirit. It leads to death. But godly sorrow is different. Godly sorrow produces a desire to turn to the Lord. It's seeing your life and your actions in the light of God, in the light of His grace, in the light of His forgiveness, in the light of His sovereignty. It's sorrow that results from seeing yourself in the light of God's revelation, in the light of His truth, in the light of His word. It's not just feeling bad because you got caught, or feeling bad because you're suffering, or feeling bad because you're shamed. It's sorrow because you believe God. You believe God's word. You believe what the Bible has revealed God to be. And so it's more than just like admitting your crime or confessing your fault or admitting you made a mistake or that you did something wrong maybe, but rather real godly sorrow is coming to the place where you realize, I've sinned against a holy God. And it's that type of sorrow that produces repentance. And repentance is a change of mind. It's volitional. It's a change. It's you deciding that you're going to think differently. It's changing your mind. And it's a change in mind that leads to a result of change in behavior. It's a decision to change direction. Literally, it means to turn around, to do a 180, to go the other way. So repentance isn't an emotion. Being sorry is an emotion. Repentance is a decision to turn toward God. So feeling sorry doesn't save a person. God saves the person who repents. And that's been the continual call from the time of Noah till now. Repent. John the Baptist said, repent. Jesus said, repent. The apostle said, repent. The Holy Spirit is working through the church today to say, repent. To turn from independence, to turn from sin, to turn from worldliness, to turn from the way life was, instead to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you and rose again. And that's our message. And that's what happened. That's what happened to most of you. I look around and I know most of you have come to that place where you've placed your faith in Jesus. It's what happened when you saw Him and His glory and His goodness and the reality of His cross, and then you saw yourself and your need and your sin and your struggles, and you said, God, forgive me. God, I'm turning my life over to You. God, I want to go Your way. And you made that decision to repent. And in that moment, you were forgiven. And He saved you. He saved you. He saved you from the penalty of your sin. No sentence to serve for you because you're forgiven. And He saved you from He will save you from the presence of sin altogether one day. Because you repented and placed your faith in Christ, one day you're going to be in heaven where there is no sin or sorrow or sadness, where all the former things pass away. So in the moment that you repented, you were saved from the penalty and you were assured that one day you'll be saved from the presence of sin altogether. And that came when you repented. But remember, this letter is to believers. And we as believers need to repent. What do you mean I'm saved? Yes, you are saved from the penalty of sin. And one day you'll be saved from the presence of sin. But understand, right now, we still need God to save us from the power of sin in our lives. And that salvation comes as we're willing to repent and turn to Him. In fact, it is repentance that saves marriages. It is repentance that saves relationships. It is repentance that saves drunkards. It is repentance that saves drug users. It is repentance that saves perverts. It is repentance that saves coveters. Okay? It is repentance that saves those who are in immoral lifestyles. It is repentance that leads a person so that they can be saved and set free and experience God's saving power. In fact, when there are issues in the lives of us as believers, our greatest need is not counsel, Our greatest need is repentance. Most of the time, it's not a lack of information. You know that, right? The next time somebody comes to you that has a struggle, ask them, if they're a believer, what has the Lord been showing you? And you will find if they're honest and they're in the Word, the Lord's been speaking to their hearts. And you know it today too. There's things that the Lord's been speaking to you about. The answer is repentance. God, you're right, I'm wrong. Save me. And he can and he will. I think looking at this worldly sorrow, godly sorrow, and looking at them, there's an example that's very vivid in Scripture, and that's in two of Jesus' disciples. Two guys that were handpicked, that were with the Lord through his ministry. There's Judas and there's Peter. And there's many similarities in Judas and Peter. You know, they hung out with the Lord for three and a half years. They saw Jesus teach. They saw him do miracles. They saw the great things like the calming of the storm, Jesus walking on water, multiplying the loaves and fishes. In fact, not only did they see the Lord do those things, but they were involved in the work of the Lord. I mean, they were two guys that were part of the team that handed out the bread. And they were involved. And when the Lord sent them out, he gave them the power to cast out demons and heal the sick and preach the message. They were involved. And yet look at both of their lives. Both of them, at times, were used of the devil. Oh, you say, oh, we know about Judas. He betrayed Jesus, yeah. But Peter, how about Peter? In one moment, he was saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew chapter 16. A couple of verses later, Jesus had to say to him, get behind me, Satan. Both of them were warned about their coming failures. Both of them were lovingly warned by the Lord. And yet we know Peter denied the Lord three times, and on the third time he cursed and he swore and he said he never knew Jesus. Of course you know Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. After their failures, both men were sorrowful. But clearly, looking at their lives, their end was different. Judas went out and hung himself. Peter became the great preacher at Pentecost, and he was used to bring thousands into the kingdom. What made them different? After Peter denied the Lord, Luke 22:61-62 says this, Luke 22:61-62, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and he went out and wept bitterly, full of sorrow. But where did his sorrow lead? Well, for Peter, if you examine the New Testament, you'll find the next place Peter shows up is he's with the disciples when the women come to tell them that the tomb was empty. And it was Peter and John that ran to the tomb to see what was going on. And this to say, when you look at Peter, Peter repented. Peter turned from his failure and he went back to where he was with the other disciples and he turned to Jesus. His godly sorrow led to repentance. Judas, on the other hand, Matthew 27:3-5 says, Matthew 27:3-5, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elder, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went out and hanged himself. See, Judas was sorry. And he tried to undo what he had done. And he tried to get out from under the guilt by returning the money. He was trying by his own works to make himself right, and he was acutely cognizant of his failure, so aware of his sin. He became so desperate that he went out and killed himself. Now listen, the difference between Peter and Judas was in the direction that they turned. Peter turned around. Judas turned in. Peter turned to the Lord. Judas returned to the scene of the crime. Peter repented. Judas was only remorseful. He never turned to the Lord. So Judas had worldly sorrow. Peter had godly sorrow. And when you have godly sorrow and there's repentance, there's some observable change. There are some marked things that you can see. In Corinth, that was the case. If you look at verse 11, Paul wrote to them, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So these were things that Titus could report on that were observable in the church, that were evidence of godly sorrow and true repentance. They were diligent. They immediately and carefully took action to respond to the corrective word of God. They weren't indifferent. And they began to earnestly seek to clear themselves, to get away from their past situation that brought the necessary correction. They changed their attitude towards sin. They weren't ambivalent towards it or accepting of it anymore, or not just ignoring it. Instead, they took action because they didn't want to stay where they were. They didn't want to be as they were. And there was this deep respect and godly fear and renewed reverence for the Lord, so much that Titus was able to see it and report it back to Paul. "Paul, there was a real change. You should see what's happening in that place." And it wasn't just that they stopped their sinful behavior. It was this radical change. And that's what Paul had been hoping to see, that it wasn't reluctant compliance. It wasn't like, "Okay, we'll do it your way, Paul." But there was this complete reversal, a wholehearted effort to get away from the way things were and to be the people that God wanted them to be. And that's what real repentance is. Real repentance, there's no wondering. You know, when somebody really repents, you don't sit back and say, "Well, I wonder if they repented or not." I don't find that in the Bible. First service, the Lord brought to mind Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, that wee little man? A wee little man was he. Tax collector, Jesus came to town, he wanted to see. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, got up in a tree. Jesus came to him and said, "I'm going to your house today." Just went to his house. And there is no question whether or not Zacchaeus repented. His life was changed. He said, "You know what, I'm selling stuff, I'm giving back what I've stolen, I'm giving my stuff to the poor," because his life was radically changed by Jesus. Nobody sat in the room and said, "I wonder if Zacchaeus really repented or not." It was evident. It was apparent. And if you study through scriptures, that's the way it is. There's this a radical change to go, stop going one direction and turn and go the other. And it's that which leads to salvation. A real repentance. A radical change. And Paul continued there in verse 12. He said, "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." Now, our tendency when there are problems is to ignore them, because it's just easier that way. And Paul was telling the church here, really, if the issue was with an individual, I would have dealt with him. Whether the person that caused the offense or the person that was hurt. But you needed to see that I cared for all of you, because the issue was bigger than just one person in Corinth. It was things that were going on in the whole church, and it was affecting the whole church. So he wrote to them because he cared about them all. The sin that was going on, the wrong things that were happening were affecting the whole body. They were affecting their testimony. They were affecting you know, the way they represented Christ in the community. They were keeping people from experiencing the fullness of God's grace. And so Paul wrote to all of them because he cared about them. He cared what was going on. And that was Paul's heart towards them. Verse 13, therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. So here's Paul, whose sorrow turned to joy as he received news of their response, their repentance. When Titus said, hey, they're responding, good things are happening, Paul went from being down to rejoicing, full of joy, realizing that his correction led to sorrow, but sorrow led to repentance, and there was a real change going on in that fellowship. He was happy to see that the church was what he thought that church was. That they really were a mighty move of God, of the Spirit of God. Even with all their issues and problems, when the word was spoken, they responded. And he was rejoicing in that. He was happy to hear of how they were a blessing to Titus. He was excited about what the Lord accomplished, and he was looking forward to what the Lord would do. And he went from being concerned and not very confident to, as he ends this chapter, you know what, I have confidence in you in everything. That church was tested. Tested by correction. Tested by the word. And Paul was concerned that they would fail, but they didn't. They prevailed. They corrected. And they responded and repented. And I think as you look at this chapter as a whole, you can see how the Spirit led him to develop this, beginning there with a call to be separate, to live a life that's directed or driven differently than the world, and to a call to focus on cleansing ourselves from filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness. I mean, if you really sit alone, and I hope you do, sit alone with this and ask the Lord to search your heart. And just say, Lord, are there things that are just dirty in your sight? Is there some stuff in my life that's just not pleasing? And as you sit alone with him and you bear your heart before the Lord, some of it's hard to deal with. Some of the things, you know, it's difficult. Challenging. It can be tough. And it can be hard not only to hear from the Lord and receive, but also it can be hard to speak those words into other people's lives too, when you see brothers and sisters who are involved in filthiness. But we need to love each other. We need to be here for each other so that we can all be being cleansed, so that we can become the people that God's called us to be and saved us to be. But it's interesting, Paul pointed to their own example, how they were corrected, how they repented, how they changed. And Paul's saying, look what happened with you. This is a great example. That what happened with you before is something that God wants to continue to do in your life. And it might be hard to hear, and it might hurt, and it might be hard to say. But if we're going to experience more and more of God being a father to us, if we're going to experience more and more of his presence and his care and his protection, if you want to experience that nearness to the Lord, then we need to be people that are willing to do some house cleaning, you know? We need to be people that are willing to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of God. And that can be tough. But you know, that's how we're cleansed. That's how we're cleansed. You know, it seems to me, over the past 17, almost 18 years now being here, seems to me that our society as a whole is becoming more and more non-confrontational. But I know the reason I'm saved. It's because God loved me enough to confront me with his grace, his goodness, and my need. That's love. That's how you were saved. That's how you're being changed. That's how we're becoming more and more like Christ. So it can be hard to hear, but it's good. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us enough to confront us with your holiness, your goodness, your grace, your love. And that in it, honestly, Lord, we look at our lives and we say, we're not worthy. We failed. And we continue to struggle with things. And we're so thankful, Lord, for your patience and your kindness towards us. Lord, that you love us enough to put your finger on those things that are in our lives that need to go. And Lord, we realize that this morning as we come, that there are issues that we need to deal with. And I trust, Lord, that you've been speaking to hearts. That you've been putting your finger on things that need to go. You know us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that a great cleansing would happen in our hearts. That we would be people who are washed and then filled with such an appreciation of your grace that our hearts would be filled with joy in knowing that you correct us for our good. Lord, we don't want any distance to be between us and you. We want to be close to you, Lord. We want to draw near to you. And so we humble ourselves before you and say, Lord, search our hearts. Because, Lord, we can't even know them. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Search our hearts, Lord. Purify us, cleanse us. And thank you, Lord, that you do this from the place of us being your children. We're not working to make our way right with you, Lord. You know, you've paid the price. We just want to respond properly, show our love, our appreciation, and enjoy everything you have for us. So, Lord, please. And, Lord, you see, maybe there's people here that haven't really ever repented. You know, Lord. So we pray that your call would be clear to their hearts and in their lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.